open, if you will. And tonight my subject is how to read and live John's Gospel. And I have to first confess that nearly everything I say will be taken from a clergy study morning we had recently in the cathedral, where David Ford, who's a retired professor of theology at Cambridge, talked on this subject, how to read and live John's Gospel. I don't know if you can turn me down a little bit, Stuart, because I think it's a bit echoey. David Ford has been studying John intensely for many years, and what he said was so good, I thought I'd share it with you tonight, particularly as I've been away over half term and didn't have time to prepare my own sermon. But I'm only thinking of you, of course. So you probably know that John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, is quite different from the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar basic sequence of events. They tell many of the same stories, and they, in several cases, use almost identical words as they do so. So it's clear that in some way they're interrelated. They depend on each other in some way, although scholars spill a huge amount of ink debating exactly what that interdependence is. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, which comes from a Greek word meaning parallel or matching, because of the clear similarities in structure between them. But John, you only have to read any bit of it, like that bit we just read, to see is totally different. And David Ford said he believes something which I have always suspected on the basis of much less knowledge than he has, which is that John has probably read the Synoptic Gospels and is assuming that we have too. And he's writing, therefore, to say something that's different from them and to complement them. So, for instance, John doesn't have many of the things we think are basic and essential to a gospel. He has no parables. He doesn't include the birth narratives. He doesn't have the transfiguration. He doesn't include communion. He doesn't have the Lord's Prayer. Things that you think would be essential in telling the story of Jesus. And David Ford suggests that's because John knows they've already been covered in the other three Gospels, and he wants to say something different. So here are five lessons that David Ford has learned from intensely reading John over many years. One, to read and reread John. John, he says, saw himself as writing scripture. He knew that people would read him in the way that they read the Old Testament. And so you have to read his gospel in the way that John himself reads the Old Testament. That will show you how he wants you to read his gospel. Now, interestingly, John doesn't very often quote the Old Testament directly in the way that the other gospel writers do. Instead, he alludes to it, he improvises upon it. For instance, that famous prologue, John chapter 1. Ford suggests it is an improvisation or commentary on Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible. Of course, we notice immediately it starts with exactly the same words in the beginning, and that's enarche in Greek, same as in the Greek version of the Old Testament. God speaking creation into being by his word. And those themes of light and darkness and God's interaction with his world. So when we read John, we should be as daring with his words as John himself is with the Old Testament. Be open to imaginative, intelligent improvisation, asking God's Spirit to guide us as we read. John is designed for slow, reflective, repetitive reading that opens up and uses your imagination. And therefore we need to read and reread with careful attentiveness, more like a lover than a consumer. If you read like a consumer, you just want to extract the meaning and then move on to the next thing. You've got from it what you want. Whereas if you read like a lover, you will linger over the words, ponder on them, return to them again and again, and enjoy them. One writer said that John is most accessible to beginners. It is written in very simple Greek. It doesn't use complicated words. The language is much easier to understand than Luke, for instance. On the surface, it's easy. But as you go deeper, it gets harder. And you discover there's more and more to discover. There's a sort of hidden complexity in it. And so you have to read and reread. And it becomes more difficult the more you read it. So just take this famous word, logos, word, in the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why does John use that term, logos? Well, three reasons. One, it's a self-expression of God. God is free to express himself in Jesus Christ. Two, the idea of the Word brings in all areas of Scripture, of the Old Testament. For instance, the Ten Commandments, which God speaks directly to his people. Also, the way God in the Old Testament speaks through the prophets, his word. And also the wisdom writing of Proverbs and Psalms, where their words express God's character and wisdom. So logos picks up God speaking in the Old Testament. But it was also a key term in the wider culture of John's own time. Greco-Roman culture was a rhetorical culture, and logos, meaning reasoning or thinking, was a central idea in that culture, in Platonism and Stoicism, and in pretty much all scientific discussion. So the prologue is encouraging us not just to go back to the Old Testament, but also to look outwards to the whole of our culture and to engage with that. And then thirdly, John says, through him, the Logos, all things were made. So Christian theology is about everything. It's not just for the religious sphere. John is real big picture stuff in a way that you don't get with the Synoptic Gospels. In recent years, world theology has really expanded. Lots of new thinkers coming at Christianity from completely different ways in Africa and Asia. Far more women theologians than there have been in the past. And that wider perspective has been really helpful in helping us understand things that we haven't seen before. We need as wide and as big a picture as possible to understand God. So you see how John takes the idea of God's word in the Old Testament, God's word in creation, God's word in interacting with the world, and turns it into logos, something much fuller and wider. Generally, John is a gospel of abundance. What's the first miracle in John? Stuart's got his hand up at the back, but to say something else. Water into wine. How many bottles of wine are produced? Lots. 700. That's a lot of wine, isn't it? What's the last miracle in John? On the beach. Fish. How many fish? 153. Not just 153 fish, 153 large fish, a huge catch. So I'll come to you in a second, Stuart. So this idea of abundance runs right through John. And God gives the Spirit without limit, he says in chapter 3. Chapter 10, verse 10, I've come that you may have life in all its fullness, all its abundance. So the gospel gives us more and more to discover. And a verse from the prologue, 1:16, from the fullness of his grace, we've received one blessing after another. That's the Greek word pleroma, fullness, more and more. Read it and reread it, and it will never stop giving. Stuart, did you want to say something?
Logic.
Well, logic comes from logos, yeah, reasoning. Yeah, it doesn't quite, it's much wider than logic, but it includes the idea of logic, yeah. Thank you. So that's point one. The points get shorter as we go on, so don't worry. Two, read it with others asking questions. Read it in community. The rest of chapter one, which we didn't read, is about gathering together the start of a community of learners. And learning communities operate by asking good questions. And you'll see the rest of chapter 1 is full of questions. They ask John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? No, he says to the first of those questions, and his no's clear the way for Jesus. And the fundamental question to keep asking, and which the gospel makes us ask, is who is Jesus? Bonhoeffer said, ask first who is Jesus, and then ask who are you? Jesus' first words are a question, 138. What do you want? Another key question, what do you want? And they reply by asking Jesus a question, where are you staying? A very simple question. But the Greek word menai, meaning to stay or remain, becomes deeper and more significant as the gospel goes on. By chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, the word stay or remain is used 10 times in 15 verses. Remain in me and I will remain in you. In other words, a very simple word becomes more and more important and profound. The two biggest theological words in John, Ford suggests, are as and in. Very simple words, and yet we never come to the end of exploring their meaning. In the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? So in reading John, you have to be gripped by questions. Ask them with others, and the more you ask, the more you will receive. And that's the way into the abundance that John offers. Many packages of faith come in indicatives and imperatives. Indicative, this is what to believe. Imperatives, do this, do that. But John instead gives us poetic images that we have to think about. Light and darkness, in the world, not of the world. When Judas leaves the upper room, John just says, and it was night. Don't get that sort of poetic verses in the synoptics. And he uses analogies that don't explain things, they make us think. So a key expression in John is as so. As the Father sent me, so I send you. As I have washed your feet, so you must wash the feet of others. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. I give you a new commandment. As I have loved you, you should love one another. Again and again he uses that. As this, so that. So we have to think about these analogies. How does the Father send Jesus? What does that mean for how we are sent out? How does Moses lift up the serpent? What's the relevance of that to how Jesus is lifted up? How does Jesus wash our feet? There's very little straightforward ethical teaching in John, nothing like the Sermon on the Mount. But instead, we have to ask our own questions about the story of Jesus and how that impacts on us. For instance, we're never told in John, unlike the other Gospels, to love our enemies. But we do see Jesus loving Judas. And that makes us think, how do we love our enemies in the way Jesus does? So the second point is read it together, asking questions of the text. The text is designed to make us ask questions. Thirdly, read it intertextually. That's an academic word from a professor, isn't it? But he means read it jointly with other texts. So, for instance, with each chapter, go back to the prologue and see how the prologue interacts with the chapter. Because the same themes come up later in the book. You know, the idea of being born of God, mentioned in chapter 1, comes up with Nicodemus. You must be born again or born from above. Light and darkness. I am the light of the world, chapter 10. The man born blind. Because you say we see, in fact you're in darkness. Or children of God and children of the devil in chapter 8. The key themes at the beginning come back through the rest of the book. Read it with the Old Testament. Read it with the other three synoptic gospels. For instance, the phrase, the kingdom of God, which is central in the synoptic gospels, doesn't appear in John after chapter 3. And instead, John uses as his kind of key gathering, centralizing idea, the idea of life or eternal life. You have the words of eternal life, life in all its fullness. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I've come so that you may have life. Well, why does John use the idea of life instead of the idea of the kingdom, which the other three use? John intends us to think about that comparison. Another example is John 17. For a whole chapter, we hear Jesus praying. And Ford suggests that that prayer is a commentary or midrash on the Lord's Prayer. It starts with the Father. And then it's about the mutual glorification of the Father and the Son. In other words, the idea of hallowed be your name. And then it is on earth as it is in heaven. The disciples will share in that heavenly glory. So read John with the other Gospels and compare and contrast them. And read each chapter with the prologue. Okay, number four. John needs to be not just read, but also to be lived in practical actions. The gospel is not written just for private reflection, but to make us do something. For instance, instead of communion at the Last Supper, which is about me personally receiving something from God, John gives us foot washing, which is about me giving something away to somebody else. It's a practical action. When Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So we have to meditate on how does the Father send the Son, as portrayed in John's Gospel, because that is how we are to go into the world. And when we think about how John shows us Jesus being sent by the Father, Ford suggests that there are two things that stand out. The first is a series of personal encounters and one-to-one in-depth conversations. The woman at the well, the longest encounter between Jesus and anyone in the whole of the New Testament. The man born blind and that story, that drama that unfolds. The long dialogues that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Much of John is written as a kind of dramatic narrative, where you have to, it's almost like watching a play, you have to listen to the dialogue unfold and follow the plot. So Jesus is sent by the Father to have encounters and conversations, personal encounters. And some of them are very difficult. We too are sent out into a drama where we don't always know what the outcome will be. But Jesus plunges into the messiness of the world and the uncertainty of that encounter, and so must we. And then the second thing that stands out in John and the way that Jesus is sent is the signs that he brings, the water into wine, healings, feeding the crowd, the catch of fish at the end, seven signs altogether bringing abundant life. And so we too need to be signs in practical ways of new life. And that life is not just for the benefit of the disciples, it's for others. It's for the guests at the wedding, for the royal official's son, for the crowd who are fed by him. So we too are sent out into the world to be a blessing to the world, as Jesus came as a blessing. So living out John's gospel means having intensive conversations and being signs of abundant life. And then lastly and fifthly, to be sent as Jesus is sent means to be sent into the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And no one in John's gospel really understands Jesus. There's a darkness in ourselves, in the church, and in the world. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And throughout the gospel, there are reminders that Jesus is heading for the hour of ultimate darkness, the hour of the cross. My hour has not yet come, he keeps saying. And then eventually, of course, the hour does come. And when it comes, we see Jesus humiliated, scourged, mocked, tortured. The one who is the water of life, who says, "I will give you living water," in chapter 4, now says, "I thirst." And yet, at that time of maximum humiliation and darkness, Jesus forms a community. He says to Mary, here is your son, John, and to John, here is your mother. And from that day, it says, John took her into his house. So in that darkness comes community. Jean Vanier, who founded L'Arche, the community for people with learning difficulties, wrote a commentary on John called Drawn into the Mystery of Jesus Through the Gospel of John. And he said that at the heart of a true Christian community are not the well-educated, the healthy, and the beautiful. If you have these people at the heart of community, he says, everyone feels marginalized. But Jesus, at the moment of maximum humiliation, creates a new kind of community, a community with the weak and vulnerable at its heart. And that new kind of community, like L'Arche itself, a community of people with learning difficulties, is a sign of a different kingdom. In John 14, Jesus says, you will do greater things than I. Well, how can the disciples do something greater than Jesus? Well, this is part of the answer, this new kind of community, based not on power and success, but on weakness and vulnerability. I want to read you a section from the commentary that Jean Vanier wrote on John. I'm going to give you a copy. Liz is going to do that half, and I'll do this half. So this is Jean Vanier, and Liz spoke about him in our Lent series, you might remember, in the morning. All groups, all societies are built on the model of a pyramid. At the top are the powerful, the rich, the intelligent. They are called to govern and guide. At the bottom are the immigrants, the slaves, the servants, people who are out of work or have a mental illness or different forms of disabilities. They are excluded, marginalized. Here, Jesus is taking the place of a person at the bottom, the last place, the place of a slave. For Peter, this is impossible. Little does he realize that Jesus came to transform the model of a society from a pyramid to a body where each and every person has a place, whatever their abilities or disabilities. The gospel message is the world upside down. Peter does not understand that Jesus' answer shows that the washing of the feet is not a new ritual that we can follow or not, or that we should accomplish at certain moments. It is an essential part of his message of love. It is the revelation that in order to enter into the kingdom, we have to become like little children. We need to be born from on high. We discover who God is and who we are called to be. It is only if we receive the Spirit of God that we can understand and live this message of littleness, humility, and service to others. So if we're sent as Jesus is sent, we too are sent down into darkness, weakness, humility. But in that we find community. Just go back to the last verse of the prologue, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Well, that phrase, at the Father's side, is literally, as the Authorized Version translates it, in the bosom of the Father. In other words, you could say being hugged by the Father. And at the Last Supper, just turn on to chapter 13, verse 23. Chapter 13, verse 23, at the Last Supper. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John himself, was reclining next to him. Well, that is the same phrase. It was in Jesus' bosom. the NIV misses completely, but you're clearly meant to pick up that that comes from chapter 1, in the bosom of the Father. Now, John is in the bosom of Jesus. That intimate, loving relationship between Father and Son is now coming to the disciples and to us. And that's what we're being invited into in the Gospel of John. That loving relationship between Father and Son is now open to all of us as we come to Jesus and come into community. And it's at the moment of weakness, when Jesus is about to die, that we begin to understand that. So five lessons from someone who's really tried to understand John's Gospel over many years. Read it and reread it slowly and imaginatively. Read it in community, asking questions. It's designed to make us ask questions. Read it intertextually with other parts of the Bible. John wrote it to interact with them. Live it out in practical actions. And fifthly, follow Jesus into the darkness of a hostile, uncomprehending world. Because as you do that, you will be drawn into true community, into the bosom of Father and Son, sharing that love between them and with all who love them.